Before I get into my concluding affirmative of this debate, I want to take just a few brief moments to express my deep amount of appreciation to several people, actually. Of course, to Mr. Garrett for his willingness to come and engage us in our second debate. We had our first debate, of course, almost a couple of years ago in North Carolina on the subject of unconditional election, and to be able to debate this week has been encouraging, and I've enjoyed the Bible study, and also to the 46th Street Church of Christ. This has been planned for a good bit of time, and I know the congregation here has put just a lot of effort into preparations. The hospitality that has been extended to all of us has been tremendous, and I appreciate that. We live in a time when a lot of people are very indifferent about the truth, and that's very sad. But to know that you've been so supportive, the elders here, we appreciate them so much and their encouragement and their desire for this, as well as the brethren here who've come all week. And I know when each night's going two and a half hours, that can be pretty taxing on you. And we appreciate you very much, and I thank you for that. Brother Jeff Asher, who has moderated for me, as he has done so in the past, and appreciate him. Brother Don McLean, who actually all week has been sick. Got some food poisoning a while back, and he has really toughed it out, and I appreciate him, of course, is involved in the preparations that we've made in past months. Brother Sean Chancellor, I'm trying to remember everybody, Brother David Dooster, who does the videoing back there and has helped contribute to the work throughout the week, Brother Sean Cavender. Am I forgetting anybody? I think that covers it. Anybody else that's helped me that I didn't? Yeah, boy, you're going to get me in trouble now for sure. She's not here, but my wife, Rachel. I have a 7-year-old, Connor, and I'm away from them, of course, and she's always supportive and puts up with me about 3 or 4 weeks before a debate, and Brother Garrett or Mr. Garrett knows what I'm talking about. So appreciate the things that they have done. So I just appreciate everybody, and thank you for all the good things that you have done in preparation for this debate in the church here. So thank you once again for that. I want to pick up some of the things that we heard tonight. A lot of it was going back to 2 Peter, actually. But I want to back up and notice some things and answers to questions that I had. If you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, and verse 30, we actually read that Israel was saved. Israel was saved. And I asked Mr. Garrett about this. The scripture says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." So they were delivered. They were saved that day. And I'd asked him about why God brought them into the wilderness. Did he bring them into the wilderness, deliver them from bondage, and bring them into the wilderness for destruction? That was the question that I asked. And he said, no, they were brought into the wilderness in order to be tested. Now, that's an interesting thought about being tested, because his view really is they were foreordained to destruction. That's the consequence of his position. Now, he said that wasn't the case, but that's the consequence of his position. He believes God predetermined, foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. And so God delivered them from the Egyptians. There was no possibility that this would not happen, that they would not be destroyed, and that would be the consequence of his position. Interestingly, I asked about this for Israel and Moses leading them. Was this a sin unto death or a sin not unto death? Well, he said, for Israel it was a sin unto death. For Moses, it was a sin not unto death. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is what I see. It's really not about the sin here. This is the point I've been trying to make. It's about forgiveness. Moses was forgiven. They were impenitent. The sin not unto death, the sin not unto death is the forgiven sin. That's the point. And that's why over in 1 John 5:16 and 17, the sin not unto death, the person who commits the sin not unto death, is granted what? Life. Now that's what the text says. They're forgiven. That's the difference. The sin unto death is the sin someone refuses to repent of. I want to go to Romans 1:28. Mr. Garrett still is not understanding this passage. Romans 1:28. Turn your Bibles there with me. We'll turn over there together. And we're talking a lot about this term epignosis. You're going to have to get all those times down and study the Bible. I didn't hear anything that changed my mind about any of that, which is significant in light of 2 Peter 2 and verse 20 and some of those other passages. But look at Romans 1:28. Mr. Garrett says this is just a, you know, informational kind of knowledge here. Now, here's my question. These folks rejected this knowledge of God. They rejected the idea of acknowledging God. They refused to retain the knowledge of God. Did they still have epignosis when they were rejecting the knowledge of God, Mr. Garrett? You say it's just this idea of information. This says that they had rejected the knowledge of God. Did they still have it after they rejected it? Now, he's talked a lot about these dogs and pigs, and he misses the point on that, by the way. When we talk about the dogs and the pigs, what's the point that Peter is making? There was a filthy condition, then they were cleansed, and then they went back to the filth. They reverted back to that. And I believe he's simply quibbling about this, but let's use the context. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, the first chapter. And let's again let the scriptures help us here. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you look at verse 9, 2 Peter 1, 9, who are we talking to? Who's he talking to? Well, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, he says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged or cleansed from his old sin." So the person we're talking about is a person that was cleansed from his old sins. Now, if you notice chapter 1 and verse 4, when he says he was cleansed from his old sins, what is he speaking of? The one who has escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And those are the folks, friends, that he's speaking of in chapter 2 and in verse 20. By the way, I believe he's warning those who are being overcome by the false teachers, but if we are talking about the false teachers, over there in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, those folks have been bought. Now, Mr. Garrett says, well, that doesn't really mean they were redeemed to salvation. His idea is that Jesus bought them in the sense that now he owns them. Somehow, through his death, he owns them. Did he not own them before? I think he even admitted to that last night. So he's dying so he can own people that he already owns by creation? Now, that's a dodge. And so on all of the dogs and pigs, don't get distracted by all of that. Those were quibbles that he was making. But if you look at the text and harmonize the text, it's very clear. When you read 2 Peter 1:9, 2 Peter 1:4, 2 Peter 2:20 through 22, and sometimes dealing with him, as I mentioned to you the other night, is about like nailing Jell-O to the wall. I mean, if I misrepresent him, I represent him. If I represent him, I misrepresent him, because he takes every position. You know, Matthew 15:13. Let's turn over there. Mr. Garrett's made this argument, I believe. Yes. He has said, the scripture says, every plant which my heavenly Father had not planted shall be rooted up. And then he says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And so we were talking about the parable of the sower. Well, what about that thorny ground? Did God not plant that seed? Who planted that seed? The only other one I could think of would be the devil. Does he think the devil planted that seed? Who planted the seed? Who planted the seed in the thorny ground? Who planted the seed in the shallow ground? Because he told us if the Father planted it, then those folks couldn't fall away. I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 again. Let's go back to that passage. Mr. Garrett has made this argument a couple of times. And this has to do with epignosis too. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mr. Garrett's argument was This epignosis here can't be saving knowledge because he describes them as becoming unfruitful. Now let's stay with this thought a little bit. That's his argument. It can't be saving knowledge because if it were true saving knowledge, they could not become unfruitful. That's his interpretation. He's refusing to see that the parable of the sower describes a process, ladies and gentlemen. A process. Mr. Guerin has the idea that as soon as the seed's planted, we've got a full ear of corn. Well, that's not what's going on. There's a process, and Jesus is looking at a process. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Turn to Mark chapter 4 with me, in verses 26 through 29. Mark, the fourth chapter, and verse 26. Now, this is pretty close to the parable of the sower in proximity. There in Mark 4, but in Mark 4 and verse 26, he says, "So is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and arise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." And so we're looking at a process. So there was the reception of the word, but then they became unfruitful. Now, who would become unfruitful? Justified people. Go back to 2 Peter 1 now. And so this process is being described, but look at 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. And this is important for you to notice. He made the same argument in 2 Peter 1:8. That he's making on the parable of the sower. Ladies and gentlemen, he just gave up his position on the parable of the sower. If he's logically consistent. In 2 Peter 1 and in verses 8 and 9, or especially verse 8, his argument is, if these people in 2 Peter 1:8 become unfruitful, then that means they were not saved. All right? He makes the same argument on the parable of the sower. But we've shown you in Mark 4, this is a process that Jesus is looking at. However, when I look at who he's talking to in verse 8, who's he talking to? Well, let's back up a little bit. In verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Who's he talking to in verse 8? He tells us, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." That's clearly saved people there. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so the people in verse 8 are the people that have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he goes on to mention them not forgetting they've been cleansed from their old sins. And so obviously he's warning saved people, people who receive the word, about the idea of becoming unfruitful. Notice the idea of partaker. Our word epignosis is the idea of participating in. If you're a partaker of the divine nature, you must continue to bear fruit. If you cease to be fruitful, then certainly you will fall away. 1 John 2 and verse 19. Mr. Garrett's been talking a lot about this passage, 1 John the 2nd chapter and verse 19. I think he misunderstands the passage. In 1 John the 2nd chapter and in verse 19, his assumption is these people that had left never had been saved. Now that's his assumption, but that's not what the passage says. In 1 John 2 and in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now follow me closely. When they departed, at the time of their departure, they were no longer of them. They were not submitting to the apostolic teaching. They went out from us. When they went out from them, they were not of us. They departed because they no longer submitted to the apostolic command. That doesn't say they never had submitted to the command. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, when they left, why did they leave? Because they're rebelling now against the teaching of Christ. If they had not been rebelling in that moment against the teaching of Christ, they would have remained. The fact that they left in that moment indicates they were no longer obeying. And so he says they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest. And so I think he's making a lot more about that passage than is actually there. Time. All right. I want to mention a few things. Six twenty-eight. The other night, Mr. Garrett was talking about the idea of attributing things to him that I shouldn't have attributed to him. And Mr. Garrett, the reason I said what I said about your doctrine minimizing sin was because of what you actually said. If you look at what Mr. Garrett says in his doctrine, it is the consequence of his teaching. Play that quote, Don, again. Now, Mr. Garrett's admitting to the consequences of his teaching. He is saying that if you're a saved person, even while you're committing that homosexual act, you are saved. But then he turns around. All week he's been telling you, I don't minimize sin. The doctrine does. Now, he can get up and deny that, but that's just the consequence. He said that he's not teaching a doctrine that gives license to sin, but he is the one who made the statement. 441. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We studied with you Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. And again, when you go back to Hebrews, Mr. Garrett's argument is that these people that are really being warned and there's a real possibility of them falling were never saved to begin with. And I'm going to say this again. He keeps making this mixed audience. Look, Mr. Garrett, I understand there can be people in a variety of churches or congregations that may sit on a pew and come and they were never saved. I've never denied that. But my point is, when I'm talking to a group of people, let's take your mixed audience idea. I'm talking to a group of people, but now I say I'm talking to saved persons, all right? This is a legitimate warning to saved persons. Now, who am I talking to? I'm talking to saved persons. Otherwise, I'm telling people I'm talking to them when in reality I am not. And that's what he turns these warnings into. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Again, notice, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, we've got, when he says brethren now, is he not talking about saved people? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Brethren references, as we mentioned, those who are holy and who are partakers of the heavenly calling. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. 442, he says, therefore, brethren, have boldness. Now, if you've never been saved, how does this work out for you? Therefore, brethren, having boldness, a state of boldness, a state of confidence, sometimes implying intimidating circumstances, boldness or courage. Only saved people would be admonished to have such. Those addressed are confident, and they are bold. In fact, Jesus is said to be their high priest in chapter 4, verse 16 and verse 21. In the Greek, it is in the blood of Jesus that our confidence is grounded. We are encouraged, they were encouraged, to maintain confidence of a cleansed conscience. Look at chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. They are not superficial in their confidence, for it has the potential of a great reward. Chapter 10 and verse 35. That's who he's speaking to. Notice the verse there. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Sure sounds like they could have done that. Going back to verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. To enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holy place indicates the very presence of God. Obviously, not merely superficial folk. Going further, he says, Jesus is their high priest. And they are in the house of God. Is that not talking to a saved person? It says they have him as a high priest, and they're in his house. 446. Let's look at verse 22 in your Bibles. These are justified believers. He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Won't tell me they didn't have real faith? They weren't actually saved persons? Now, remember in your mind, you can go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Move on up through chapter 4. Now here we are in chapter 10. This is who he's talking to. He's made it abundantly clear. Who's he talking to? Those who have been cleansed. Those who have had an evil conscience cleansed and their bodies have been washed with pure water. They are to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Are those saved people? Verse 23, 447, he says to those saved people, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, there are some similar phrases found in chapter 3 and verse 14, as well as chapter 4 and verse 14. I want to go back to Hebrews 4 for just a moment. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and we're seeing the same thing. We're seeing the same pattern. Chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Who has that high priest? Saved folks. That is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So he's talking to people who have this great high priest. And he says, let us hold fast our confession. We're supposed to believe that really the only legitimate warning is to people that are not saved. And that if you are saved, you couldn't be lost. That just does not fit with the context. This is addressed to believers who were faithful to Christ. If their confession was not true, why would Paul encourage them to hold on to something that had never been genuine? When you move on and think about this, now go to 448. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Look at verse 25. Now look, we're still talking here to the same folks. He's still talking to the same folks. He's still talking to the partakers of the heavenly calling. He says now in verse 25, after he said what he did in verse 23 about holding fast our confession, he says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Again, who's to be exhorting each other? And then he says in verse 26, for if we, different group, for if we, those folks are supposed to be encouraging each other, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. By the way, the word knowledge there is that word epignosis again. For this entire paragraph, verses 26 through 31, sustains an intimate relationship to the preceding appeals, and especially to the admonitions. This idea of a willful sin is indicative of a purposeful and a deliberate action to abandon and depart from the truth. For if we sin willfully, who? Those who've been cleansed from their evil conscience. But Mr. Garrett says that can't happen. Unless you weren't saved. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. The timing of the departure is specified after we have received the knowledge of the truth. The term knowledge once again indicates their personal, past personal experience in saving knowledge. These brethren had experienced saving knowledge. They had received the knowledge of the truth. Same phrase as you find over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. This cannot be saying anything but what we have presented. But then, what does it say that they should be fearful of? Look further at the judgment here that he mentions, 457. It says, but a certain fearful looking. Now, what does he say? For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you turn your back on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Now stay with the context. If you turn your back on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's no other sacrifice that's going to redeem you. That's his point to those who would think about doing that. The judgment here is condemnation. The apostate can expect nothing but the wrath of God and will receive the same fiery indignation as the adversaries, eternal destruction. Notice that. The adversaries are the opponents of the gospel. He says those who turn back will receive the same penalty. Now look at with me at Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Mr. Garrett has a hard time in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, and here's why. Look at the context. He says in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. Again, I want you to focus on this idea of sanctification. Mr. Garrett's argument is there's some sense in which they were sanctified by the blood of Jesus, but not in a redemptive sense. Now, that's what he argued last night. We'll see if he's going to argue that tonight, but I think that's what he's going to say. In some way, God was, or Jesus in his death, purchased people. It's a silly argument, but purchase people, but not in a redemptive way, so he could own people he already owned from the very beginning, since he created them. Did he die for them so that they would go to hell? Because obviously he's not dying for them so they can go to heaven, since it's all of God and none of me, and Mr. Garrett believes in a limited atonement. If you look at verse 29, though, let's look at the context. This is what you might call salvific sanctification. In other words, this is salvation they had experienced in the past. Notice, look at it in your Bible. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye should be thought worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, the very sacrifice that had redeemed him. Now he's turning his back on it. What do you mean a believer can't become an unbeliever? This says he can. Wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy or common thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. But let's look at the context. What is that sanctification talking about? Back up to verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Is that not talking about salvation? Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Is that not talking about salvation? Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so he's telling us the apostates were sanctified, but not to salvation. Why? Because if this is talking about salvation, he knows the believer can become an unbeliever. Don, I need to move on. Verse 30, 461, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look at verse 32 in your Bible. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. By the way, that's the word enlightened over in Ephesians 1 and verse 17. That's saving enlightenment. You endured a great struggle of sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions for those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Look at this. Knowing, who are we talking about? Say, people, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. We talking about saved folk? Look at verse 35. To those people, he says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You can read the rest of the text about the need to believe. If you read without any kind of doctrinal prejudice, if you read Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter, if you read those texts, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that what you'll find is the proposition that I've been affirming is exactly what the Bible teaches. I'm not even saying it's probable. I'm saying it is possible. It is possible. Now, Mr. Garrett is under obligation to give you biblical proof that what we've presented from Hebrews is not the truth. But the only one that determines that, I can't determine that for you. He can't determine that for you. You have to determine that for you. You have to listen And I have full confidence and full trust in your intelligence and your ability to look at the Word of God. But that is something that you have to resolve in your mind from a study of the Word of God. We've heard a lot about security. Mr. Garrett's position is really the sign of you being saved is if you persevere. But you're not going to know if you persevere to the very end. What I'm saying is you can know right now by receiving and obeying the Word of God and be secure in that, being secure in your salvation. But that doesn't mean it's impossible for you to leave the Lord. Safety is in the Lord, in the Lord. The question is, do you have the free will to stay there or not? And I believe that you do, but I believe it is a choice you make. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, while it avows the idea of comfort and assurance because of the idea if you apostatize, you were never saved to begin with, really doesn't bring all the security that it claims. Thank you for your good attention.